Tonight's scripture is Luke 16, 1 through 14, and can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that is which your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sloan. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can pull that out now. There's a spot for you to jot down these three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for them. Okay, the first is KU basketball. The second is colorblindness. And then the third is overview effect. Okay, KU basketball, colorblindness, and overview effect. So with that, let me now pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that as we gather around your word as your people, that you promise to work in and among us by your spirit. And so we pray that you do that now, that you would accomplish what you desire in our hearts, in our lives, within our church and within our community more broadly. And we pray above all that we would see Jesus this afternoon and that he would become more beautiful and believable to us. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, whether you are a college basketball fan or not, I'm guessing that many, if not most of you in here, saw the end of one basketball game Tuesday night, and that was the game between University of Kansas and K-State. And the reason that you probably saw it, and the reason that it was on even national news outlets, is because there was a total brawl that broke out at the end, like a total fight. And so what happened was there were 6 seconds left in the game. KU was up 81-59. So game was essentially over. KU had it in the bag. And KU's star player, Silvio D'Souza, brings the ball down the court. He's waiting for the clock to run out again, about 6 seconds. And then a K-State player steals the ball from him, takes it down to the goal. And so like Silvio has this happen to him, and he's furious about it. And so he turns around and chases this guy down, blocks Gordon's shot, and it was a big-time block too. The K-State player falls on the ground, and then Silvio just kind of stands over him, looking at him. And that made some other K-State players not real happy, okay? And so they come out and they push Silvio, which is when the punches were thrown. So Silvio starts throwing punches left and right, and a bunch of other players do as well. And it turns into this all-out brawl. All the benches are cleared. And if you didn't see any pictures, except for one, it was probably this one. It was this lasting image of Silvio standing with a stool over his head, about ready to hit somebody. Thankfully, what would actually happen is that a coach grabbed it right before he brought it down on somebody's head. And so the whole thing was really ugly. Silvio got suspended. Other players were suspended as well. But it was this horrible picture of totally losing perspective, mainly on KU's part. This is why Jeanette, my KU grad wife, was not happy about me using this illustration today. Because here they were. The game was done. Like totally locked up, right? 6 seconds left. But what happened instead is they lost perspective, and their pride and their selfishness got in the way, and they lost sight of what really matters. And now they're without their star player for these next 12 games. They totally lost perspective. And the thing is that we know what that feels like to lose perspective, right? That happens to us all the time in all kinds of areas of our lives where we forget what matters. We forget what we really value. Our value system gets confused, and we forget what our lives are all about. And if you're here as a Christian this afternoon, you know that that also happens in your Christian life, where you lose sight of the grace that Jesus has shown to you. You lose sight of how that grace that he's shown to you shapes your life in the world. We lose sight of the kingdom of God and of what really matters. And here's the thing. That is particularly true, I think, when it comes to our money. And so it's interesting, I think, that like in a lot of areas of our life, we're okay with Jesus speaking into and even bringing change and conviction in certain areas of our life. But there are others, though, that we'd kind of like him to stay out of, right? Don't really talk to me about this part of my life. And one of those areas for a lot of us is our money. And I think there are a number of reasons for this. One of them is just our own cultural assumptions, where we live in the wealthiest nation in the world, and we're constantly being shaped by those views of wealth. And so part of what that means is that we're used to thinking that my money is my money, right? And I get to do with it what I want. I get to make that call. And connected to that is that our money feels to us like a deeply private matter. And I think part of the reason for it is that our money says a lot about who we are. It shows us what we really care about, what we actually value, what's really important to us. In the language of the Bible, it exposes our hearts. It exposes what we really trust in. And so that's why Jesus can say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so then, when Jesus starts talking to us about how we use our money, it's kind of like he's getting in our kitchen a little bit, right? And I'd say, though, that is all the more reason that we really need him to speak into how we use our money. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. And while there's great conviction in this passage, we're going to talk about some of that. As with everything that Jesus does, what I want you to see is that there is tremendous hope in this passage as well. Because as much as we want to sort of keep Jesus at arm's length and away from our money, to hear him speak his word of grace into that part of our lives could actually set you free. It could actually give you rest from your financial worry and from that anxiety that can eat you up about your finances. And it can also bring us even great joy as we become people who are more and more generous with what God's given to us. So what I want us to see here in this final week of this little three-week series we've done on generosity and God's grace is this. Jesus, by his grace, reshapes our perspective on wealth. Jesus, by his grace, reshapes our perspective on our wealth. But before we jump in, I want to just say this. There are parts of the Bible that are very clear in what they communicate, right? Specifically, that the central message of redemption that comes through Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. That is so clear in the Bible. But there are other parts of the Bible that are not so clear, right? Things that we'll read that'll leave you scratching your head going like, I don't know exactly what Jesus is saying here. And what's tough for us today is that our passage is one of the latter, right? One commentator in his first line about this parable says, this parable is notoriously difficult. Another says, this parable, the parable of the unjust steward, may well be the most difficult of all the parables of Jesus. And so the joke's on me for choosing this as our final passage in the series, right? So we're going to get into this together. We're going to take some time to try and understand what Jesus is talking about. So I want to ask and answer this question. How can Jesus reshape our perspective on how we use money? How can he reshape our perspective on how we use our money? So three ways from this passage. The first is this. We need to remember our true kingdom. Remember our true kingdom. So one of the reasons that this passage is so hard is that it seems like Jesus is praising this shrewd manager for his dishonesty, right? Sort of like a, look how cunning this guy is. Like, look what he did. Now, you go and do likewise, right? That's not what he's saying. So the question then is what is he getting at in this parable? So let's look at that. Look back at verse 1. So there's this rich man. He's placed a manager or a steward over all of his possessions to manage them and take care of them. And the important thing to know about that is that a manager in the ancient world would make decisions for the owner. He would act on behalf of the owner. And so in some sense, this guy's sort of like a power of attorney. The difference, though, is that it goes well beyond just the legal and financial aspects of that relationship. Because what's bound up in this is that the reputation of the owner and the honor of the owner. Because what that manager does reflects on that on the owner. So what the manager does is essentially then what the owner does as well, which is why it's such a big deal that the manager hears that this or that the owner hears that the manager's wasting his possessions. And so he says this in verse 2. And he, that's the owner, called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So the owner hears this, the manager's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's about to get fired, so he panics. He says this in verse 3, he said, I can't do manual labor. He says, I'm not gonna beg, so he's got to figure something out. So verse 4, he comes up with a plan here. He knows what he can do here so that even if he gets fired, people are still gonna invite him into their homes, which is a big deal, again, in this honor and shame culture. But also what that means is that he's gonna find work someplace. And so here's his plan. He's gonna bring in those who are in debt to his master, and he's gonna cut that debt. And these amounts that we're talking about here are not small amounts. So 100 measures of oil, it says, that's the equivalent of about 3 years of wages for an average worker. So the manager says, yeah, bring me that bill of 100. He takes the 100, crosses through it, and he writes 50. Another guy comes in who owes 100 measures of wheat. That's the equivalent of 7.5 years of wages, a lot of money. The manager takes that, he cuts it down to 80. And of course, all of these people who are coming in who are in debt love this guy, right? They're pretty excited about that. So then what happens is that the owner catches wind of this, and I don't know how you would respond to that, but I mean, you could put yourself in the shoes of this owner and you'd probably be pretty upset about it. This manager who was already doing pretty poor work has now just lost you more money, right? That's not what happens though and what he says. Look at verse 8. The owner hears of this and it says, he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So the parable doesn't tell us why he commended him, but we can guess, though, that it made the owner look pretty good, right? Like, everybody loves the guy who's going to cut the debts that are owed to him. And so it worked out for him in that way. But it does tell us specifically here what he was commended for. And so that's what we need to focus on to understand this parable. And what it says is his shrewdness. It's his business savvy. The manager worked the system, and the owner is saying, look, I see what you did here. And it worked. You figured out a way to keep yourself from getting fired and also to secure your future. Like, that was a pretty good move. And also, you know what? It worked out pretty well for me. I came out looking pretty good because of it too. So the question then is what does that mean for us? How would we apply that to us? Well, look at then it's the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Okay, so what's Jesus saying here? What does that mean? Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, okay, now you go engage in these shady business deals to cover yourself, right? And secure your own future. The means don't really matter. Just take care of what you need to take care of for your sake, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not praising him here for his dishonesty. But what he is saying is he's saying, this guy, this manager, he knows how to get stuff done in his world. Within his secular framework, he says, this guy is a son of this world. He's not a disciple of Jesus, but he understands, though, within this world, this is how things work. And so from a secular perspective here, he's wise and he's shrewd. He knows how to live within his world as he understands it. So that's what this shrewd manager has done. But then Jesus turns around and he says then to his disciples, he said, but you children of light, my disciples, you don't know how to live in your world, which is to say, you don't know how to live wisely in my kingdom. It's as if you aren't living in light of my kingdom. You're living as if I've never come. You're living as if I've never rescued you. And you know what? That shows in how you are thinking about your wealth and your money. So see, this manager, like he gets it. He knows what he's living for. You, though, on the other hand, don't. Do you see what he's saying? And so that's where we see that this is actually a real danger for us as well. And here's what I mean by that. We might live in light of Jesus' coming in certain areas of our life. Maybe we might live in light of his coming in how it impacts our work, our neighboring, maybe our friendships, our families. But for many of us, we still are tempted to use our money in a way that doesn't reflect his kingdom at all. So let me try to illustrate it this way. I'm guessing many of you have seen the glasses that they're now making now for people who have colorblindness. And so you can actually put on these glasses as one who is colorblind and see colors for the very first time. It's as if your whole world comes alive with this color that you've never seen before. And the video I saw of this was an elderly man who had been given these glasses by his adult children. And he takes the glasses out of the box and he just holds them up real briefly to his face. And he immediately breaks down crying. And he takes him off his face, he covers again, and then he looks up again. But you can tell that he's completely overcome with emotion. Because there's a sense in which he is seeing the world in a new way for the first time. It's a completely new perspective on the whole of his life. So here's the thing. Putting on those glasses is something like what happens when a person trusts in Jesus and becomes a member of his kingdom. It changes the way that you see every single part of your life. But what Jesus is saying here, what he's criticizing his disciples for, is doing something like viewing most of their lives through the lenses of those glasses, but then taking them off when they start looking at their own money. He's saying that is the problem. The question then is, what do we do about that? Well, what we do about that is to remember our true kingdom. What we need to do is to actually become a people who genuinely do view the whole of our lives through these lenses of Jesus' kingdom. There are a lot of ways that we can do this. One of the ways, though, that we can, and this is in the words of our core commitments, it's by engaging in formative practices. We actually have to give ourselves to the ways in which Jesus will, by his grace, show us what it looks like to view the whole of our lives through the lenses of his kingdom. Here's the thing, though. It doesn't come naturally to us, which is why we've got to give ourselves to these sorts of practices. One of the best ways to do this, and one of the simplest ways to do this, is to actually give ourselves to Jesus' word. To become, in the words of one theologian, a scripture-soaked people. And again, there are all kinds of ways that we can do this. One way that I'm going to suggest to us as a church is to, if you want to do this now, you can look to the back of your bulletin. Not to the all the way in the back. There's a sheet there in the midst of those announcements, and it's our daily Bible reading plan. That is printed for you there every single week. And what I'd encourage you to do is to take that and begin using it. Maybe you don't get to all four of those readings every day. That's fine. But pick one and continue with that week after week. And I think what you'll see over time is that as we immerse ourselves in Jesus' word, what begins to occur is that you do begin to view your life through the lens of Jesus' kingdom. So that's the first thing we need to do. We've got to remember our true kingdom. Here's the next question, though. What would it look like to actually live in light of Jesus' kingdom when it comes specifically, though, to our wealth? And that's where Jesus goes in his second point. So here's our second point. Remember whose wealth it is. Remember whose wealth it is. So a number of things are happening in verses 9 through 12. Here's what ties them all together. It's recognizing that your wealth is not your own. It's God's. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here, where he says in these verses, we're called to be faithful in what's been entrusted to us. So one example, verse 10, he says, one who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And so this is one of those kind of key parts or foundational truths about how the Bible talks about wealth. God is the creator, this abundantly generous Father who has entrusted to you your wealth. And what he's done is he's called you to steward that faithfully. So, okay, what does that mean? A couple of implications. Here's one implication. It's this. It means then that your wealth is not yours. It is not ultimately yours. As a steward, then, you're called to invest that wealth, to use that wealth in a way that aligns with what the true owner wants. And so there's some sense in which you're a financial planner, right? You're a hedge fund manager. And you might say, okay, like, hold on a second, though. I put in a lot of work for this money. I worked really hard for this money. And the great thing about that is the Bible recognizes that to be true as well. So we can say, yes, that's a good thing. But here's the question that we should all ask then as well. Who gave you the gifts to earn that money and to work that hard? Who gave you who put you just in just the right circumstances to earn that money? And here's an even more basic question. Who gave you the very life and breath necessary to do any of this at all? And it becomes pretty obvious pretty quickly that every single part of this is a gift from God. That it really is not ours. We steward it in the way that the true owner desires. That's the first implication. Here's the second. This one comes from Tim Keller. He points out then that if our money really is God's money, then to hoard our money, to refuse to give it away, isn't just stingy, it isn't just ungenerous, it's actually theft. It's to steal from God himself. And so here's what Malachi 3 says. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And here's how the Lord responds. In your tithes and contributions. So here's the thing. If it all belongs to him, then we're called to use it and steward it in the ways that he calls us to. Okay, so what might that look like for us? What would it look like for us to actually believe that that's true, to believe that God is the true owner and that we are stewards of what he's entrusted to us? Well, if we really believed that, it would mean first that we would be a lot less anxious about our own money. So just think about that for a moment. If the only reason that you have what you have right now is because the Lord in his kindness and generosity has given it to you, then you can actually rest. Why? Well, because God is the one who's given it to you in the first place. He really is the one who has entrusted this to you. And here's the other thing, he promises to keep doing that. And so what God offers you as a steward is freedom from that financial worry, because it's not ultimately up to you and it's not ultimately on your shoulders. There is something that is so liberating about believing that. So that's one thing. Here's the other thing. If we really believe this, we would also be a whole lot more generous with our money. We'd be way more open-handed than we are now, because we recognize it's not ours in the first place. It's God's money. And so what that might mean then is that we could begin using our money to bless other people, to see God's kingdom go forward through different ministries and different missions across the world. That we could use it for those ends rather than looking to it for our own security. rather than looking to it for our own status, rather than looking to it just for our ultimate joy. And this is actually some of what verse 9 is getting at. This is another one of those really tough verses in this passage. Look back there. Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Okay, so unrighteous wealth there really just means worldly wealth. It means the wealth that is of this world and also can be used unrighteously in such easy ways. And so what Jesus is saying is he's saying, I want you to take the wealth of this world, these worldly goods, and use them for kingdom purposes. I want you to use them to make friends, to bless people, to minister to people. And you know what? When you do that, you're ultimately investing in something eternal. Because then what he says then, when it fails, or that could be translated, when this world comes to an end, there will be an eternal return on your investment because you are investing this in the work of the kingdom. And so to really believe that your money is God's money will free you up then to become a generous person. And so the question then that we might ask is, how much should we give? And of course, the number that's used oftentimes in the Old Testament is 10%. The New Testament, though, doesn't give us a number. Here's what the New Testament does, though. It gives us a model. And that model is Jesus himself. So then, how much did Jesus give? The answer is everything. The point of that, of course, is that giving must be sacrificial. And one of the, I think, the best and frankly most convicting quotes on that comes from C.S. Lewis. It's in the front of your bulletin. I want you to flip there now on the front inside cover. This is from his section on greed in Mere Christianity. Here's what he says. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving too little away. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small." So here's what I would love for us to do. Two things that we can pray together as a congregation as we're moving forward out of this series. One is this. We need to ask God how he wants us to use his money. Make that a prayer for yourself. Make that a prayer for you and your spouse if you're married. How, God, do you want me to use your money? And then the second thing that I want us to pray together is to ask God to give us opportunities to give. Lord, give me opportunities to use this money that you have entrusted to me in the ways that you call me to. So we need to do, to first remember our true kingdom. Secondly, remember whose wealth it is. Finally, we need to remember our true master. Remember our true master. So that's verse 13. Jesus concludes this section, and he gives us pretty stark warning. Verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And I think we hear that and we think, that sounds a little strong, Jesus. You know, like maybe you overstated that. Like I wouldn't say money's my master or anything like that, right? I just dabble a little bit, right? You know, and so of course that is the reason that he's got to say it the way he does. Because that's the way that money exercises power over us in these subtle and deceptive ways. So the question then is, how can we heed this warning? Well, it's by seeing two things. We need to first see the emptiness of money as a master. We've got to see the emptiness of money as a master. There are all kinds of things we could say here. There are practical reasons why money is a terrible master, right? The stock market could take a dive. Your investments could fail. Your business might go badly. But just for the sake of argument here, let's assume everything goes as planned. Let's assume that you kill it financially and you become wealthier than you could possibly imagine. So what then? Well, what I want to say, because this is what the Bible says, even then, and maybe even especially then, you will feel the emptiness of money as a master. Because what you might feel even more acutely in those moments is that money will not do what you hope that it would. Here's how Jim Carrey puts this. This is a man who is extraordinarily wealthy. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." And you know that that's not at all a unique story, that people of extreme means are not happier because of those extreme means. We've got to see the emptiness of money as a master. Second thing we need to see, though, is the riches of the true master. The riches of the true master. Because Jesus, on the other hand, is a very different kind of master. He's the kind of master who, in Matthew 11, invites you to come to him because he wants to give you rest. He's the kind of master who in John 10 says that he's come into this world in order to give you abundant life. He's the kind of master who, in the words of Mark 10, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the kind of master who came to make himself poor so that in him you would become rich. He's the kind of master who made himself nothing so that we could have everything. And here's the thing about that. The more that you taste and experience the grace that he offers to you, the more generous that you'll become. So let me close with this. I heard about this term for the first time this past week in a podcast I was listening to. It's called the overview effect. Some of you will be familiar with this. It's something that astronauts experience after having seen the Earth from space. And this is apparently, it's like a common thing that happens to people. It changes their perspective in ways that is lasting for them. Some will describe feeling the fragility of our world, that you can see this atmosphere around it and just how fragile things are. They talk about feeling the sense of home, like that is my place. They all talk about how it relativized the conflicts and the divisions that are all over our world, so that those things melt away in some degree. And they said they become more compassionate and even more caring people, all because their perspective had changed. See, that is what the kingdom of God will do for you. It will change your perspective on the whole of your life. And as the truth of God's grace in Jesus comes home to you, you will become a more generous person. And that's the grace that Jesus offers to you today, right now, this afternoon. Will you receive that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the way that you were abundantly generous to us, the way that you go so far above and beyond merely meeting our needs, and that you've called us to be faithful stewards of what you've entrusted to us. Now, Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would be overwhelmed with the love that you've shown to us in Jesus, and that would transform the way that we would view the whole of our lives, but especially our money. Lord, we pray that you would set us free to be a generous people. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.